Hi, this is Pastor Patrick of Calvary Chapel, Wichita. I pray that the Lord will richly bless you as you listen to this message.
Why don't we get into God's Word here this morning? I'm going to have you open up to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. I'd like to draw your attention to verse 13 and then make a comment or two, and then we'll pray one more time here this morning. Notice what the Apostle Paul writes. He says, "For this reason, we also constantly thank God that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe." Paul here commends the believers in the city of Thessalonica for realizing that the message that had been delivered to them some years previously was not a man-invented message or the teachings of some clever philosophers, but that it really was the very word of God. And I'm sure that most of you here this morning believe that to be true about the Bible. You believe that it's the Word of God, but it's safe to say that you all have friends and family members who, you know, probably aren't so convinced, are they? Or perhaps they would have come here this morning with you. They have questions about the Bible. Good questions. Questions like, why should anybody believe that the Bible is actually true? I'm glad you enjoy reading it, but how do you know it's actually reliable? How can we know that the Bible isn't just an ancient book of mythology, some, you know, cleverly devised tale or the invention of men? What about other books that claim to be the Word of God? What about the Book of Mormon or the Quran? What makes the Bible any different than those books? Those are questions that intelligent, critical thinking people are asking today, and those are questions that they have a right to ask. God doesn't require that people check their brains in at the door and just believe everything we tell them. They can ask these kinds of questions, and God's heart for us as His people is to be able to answer them and explain to them why we believe the Bible and explain to them why we believe God exists and so on. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15 says that we're always to be ready to do that very thing, to make a defense to everyone who asks us to give an account for the hope that we have. So what I'd like to do this morning is share with you seven different evidences for the trustworthiness of the Bible, with the hope that it will strengthen the faith of those of you who already believe, but not only that, that it will equip you with some facts and some different lines of evidence that you can share with people who you do get into conversations with about Christianity and the Bible. Let's go ahead and pray, and then we'll get through or get started here on these seven different evidences. Heavenly Father, this morning, Lord, we thank you for who you are. Lord, it is a blessing to come into this place and to spend time just meditating on who you are and to sing and to worship you, God. Lord, you are certainly worthy of our praise, more worthy than we even realize. And God, this morning, now that you have heard from us, God, we desire to hear from you. God, we pray that your Holy Spirit would bless the things that are shared here today. Lord, that we might leave here with our faith strengthened. Lord, I pray that you would fortify the faith of my brothers and sisters here, God, but not only that, Lord, that you would equip us. Lord, we desire to be knowledgeable. We desire to be able to reason with people and give them evidences and reasons why we believe. So we pray that you'd work in our hearts to that end. We also pray for anyone here in our midst this morning or who would perhaps listen to this message on a CD. God, we pray if they don't know you, Lord, anyone in that condition, Lord, we pray for their salvation. God, we pray that you would speak to their heart and minds here today as well. So, Lord, bless this time. We do pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the first reason you can be confident that the Bible is the Word of God, if you're taking notes, is fulfilled prophecy. Fulfilled prophecy. Fulfilled prophecy is something that sets the Bible apart from every other religious book. And the Bible does have some competition today. In fact, there are 26 other religious books that people of faith believe are divinely inspired. Of course, there's the Quran and the Book of Mormon, which I already mentioned earlier. But of these 26 books, none of them contain any specific fulfilled prophecies. In fact, for the most part, the authors of these other books don't even attempt to speak about the future. The fastest way to give yourself away as a false prophet is to start making predictions about the future. And so for the most part, Muhammad and Joseph Smith avoided speaking about future events unless they were just speaking in vague terms about heaven or, you know, a future judgment or something like that. Well, the Bible's entirely different when it comes to this. The Bible is literally filled with hundreds of very specific, detailed prophecies that were written hundreds of years before their fulfillment. In fact, 27% of the Bible contains what was predictive prophecy at the time that it was written. That's more than one out of every four verses in the Bible that spoke of an event that was yet future at the time that it was penned. And I think it's important to point out that the authors of the Bible did not just predict some vague things like Nostradamus or Gene Dixon, who have proven to have been false prophets over and over again. No, the authors of the Bible were very specific in what they said would come to pass. Consider a few of the Old Testament prophecies made regarding the Messiah, the Savior that God promised he would send into the world hundreds of years before they were fulfilled. For example, the Old Testament prophesied that he would be born of the seed of Abraham, that he'd be born into the tribe of Judah and into the lineage of David. God began spelling that out all the way back in Genesis chapter 12. Micah chapter 5, verse 2, said that he would be born in the town of Bethlehem. That was written about 600 years before the birth of Christ. Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, prophesied that he would be born of a virgin. That was written 700 years or so before the time of Jesus. Malachi chapter 3, verse 1, said that he would come while the temple was still standing. That's an interesting prophecy, because the Romans marched into the city of Jerusalem in AD 70 and destroyed the temple. According to the Old Testament, the Messiah would come on the world stage while the temple was still standing. And of course, that rules out that the Messiah would come perhaps today. The temple's gone. According to the Old Testament, it had to be fulfilled before AD 70. And of course, we know that it was. Isaiah chapter 35 and elsewhere even foretold the kinds of miracles that this coming Savior would perform. It says there that he would open the eyes of the blind, that he would unstop the ears of the deaf, that he would cause the lame to walk, some of the very kinds of miracles we read about in the New Testament Gospels. Isaiah 53, verse 3, prophesied that he would be despised and forsaken by humanity. Psalm 118, verse 22, even said that he'd be rejected by his own people, the Jewish people. And of course, for the most part, the Jewish people did cast Jesus aside as their Messiah. Daniel chapter 9 even prophesied the precise year in history that he would die for the sins of the world. Psalm 22, written 1,000 years before Jesus was born, David prophesied how the Messiah would die. It says there in that passage that his hands and his feet are going to be pierced. Well, back in David's day, people were probably wondering, what's David talking about? Hands and feet pierced? Well, why would that perhaps have confused them? Well, because this was 300 years before the art of crucifixion had even been invented. That's why it might not have made sense to them, but David, with the help of the Holy Spirit, was able to accurately foretell the events surrounding Jesus' coming death on the cross. And they didn't stop there. Psalm 16, verse 10, and elsewhere even prophesied that this coming Savior would then rise from the dead. Now, we could go on and on. Those are just a handful or two of prophecies related to the Messiah. But the authors of the Old Testament, the prophets who penned down their teachings, they didn't just prophesy about the coming Messiah. They spoke about the rise and fall of different nations. They prophesied about the return of the Jewish people back into their homeland in the last days. Very interesting. That's why many Bible scholars believe we are living in the last days. Because all the way back in Ezekiel chapter 37, God said, in the last days, I'm going to bring the Jewish people and I'm going to plant them back in their land. Well, in AD 70, when the Romans destroyed Jerusalem, the Jewish people were dispersed out into the world. For 2,000 years, they lived without a homeland. Then in 1947, the United Nations said, hey, why don't we give the Jewish people their land back where they were from? And they gave them their land back. And now for the past 50 years, hundreds of thousands of Jews have been drawn back to Israel, exactly like God said would happen in the last days. So we could do entire studies on just this particular evidence, fulfilled prophecy. But I say all that to point out that every one of these prophecies and hundreds of others have been literally fulfilled in history. Now, the fact that these prophecies and hundreds of others have been fulfilled, even though they were spoken hundreds and even thousands of years before their fulfillment, I think is strong evidence that a God who is all-knowing and all-powerful orchestrated the Bible's completion. No other book in the world today is able to substantiate its claims with this kind of supernatural evidence. The Bible is all alone in its ability to speak about the future. So, to the witness stand first off this morning, we have fulfilled prophecy. A second reason you can be confident in the Bible is archaeological evidence. Now, archaeology could never prove that the Bible is divinely inspired, but it does help establish the fact that the Bible is historically reliable. A lot of people today believe that the Bible is a book of mythology, that the persons and places and events mentioned in the Bible never existed. Well, don't buy into that. It's archaeology that has totally overturned that skeptical view of the Bible. Archaeologists for the past 150 years have been verifying the exact truthfulness of the Bible's detailed records of various events, customs, persons, cities, nations, and geographical locations. In fact, the Bible has proven so accurate that archaeologists now often refer to it as a reliable guide when they go out to dig in new areas. Let me tell you a little bit about this man on the cover of Time magazine. His name is Dr. Nelson Gluck. He's considered to be one of the greatest archaeologists ever. He's been credited with more than 1,500 discoveries. Discoveries that are on display to this day in museums. Now, he died a few years ago, but before his death, he actually spoke out about what archaeology has done as far as shedding light on the credibility of the Bible. Here's what he said. He said, quote, "It may be stated categorically that no archaeological discovery has ever controverted, in other words, overturned or disproved a biblical reference. Scores of archaeological findings have been made which confirm in clear outline or in exact detail historical statements in the Bible and by the same token, proper evaluation of biblical descriptions has often led to amazing discoveries." So you don't need to take my word for it. You can take Dr. Nelson Gluck's. He's an authority on the issue. Now, if you're taking notes, you might jot down this number. There have been more than 25,000 archaeological discoveries within that region known as the Bible Lands that have confirmed the truthfulness of the Bible. Now, what's staggering about this enormous number of discoveries is that less than 1% of the dirt available for excavation in Israel has even been unearthed yet. Archaeology is a relatively new science. It's only been around for about 150 years or so. So we believe that there are literally multiplied thousands of additional discoveries just waiting to be found. And every year, if you keep your eyes on the news, they make a few announcements that some new major discovery was found, almost always immediately confirming an event or person or place mentioned in the Bible. Allow me to share with you three quick examples. This first one has to do with a man by the name of Pontius Pilate. Now, the New Testament authors tell us that Pontius Pilate was the governor of Judea at the time of Christ, who oversaw Jesus' trial and then sentenced him to death by crucifixion. Was he a legendary figure, perhaps, that the New Testament authors just created, you know, to make a villain up in the whole story they were inventing? No. In June of 1961, a team of Italian archaeologists was digging here in the Mediterranean port city of Caesarea. While digging in the ruins of this theater, these archaeologists made an amazing discovery. They found this stone bearing an amazing inscription. Here's what it said. Pontius Pilate, prefect of Judea, governor of Judea, in other words, has presented the Tiberium to the Caesareans. This is an amazing evidence outside of the Bible that Pontius Pilate was an actual historical person, that he reigned in the position ascribed to him by the Gospels, and that as prefect, he would have had the authority to condemn and pardon, as the Gospel accounts report. Another amazing discovery was found in 1993 in the little town of Dan, a little to the north of the Sea of Galilee. Now, up until 1993, there was not a shred of evidence anywhere outside of the Bible that David, the king of Israel, ever lived. And so skeptics and critics would point this out. I have books on the topic written, 50 years ago, where critics would point this out. Here's David, the most beloved and powerful king in all of Israel's history, and he's not mentioned anywhere outside the Bible? Sounds pretty suspicious to us. Well, their skepticism came crashing down in 1993 when this stone was discovered mentioning David, the king of Israel. It was inscribed there on a stone in Aramaic by an enemy nation of Israel, and they were describing a battle that they had fought against Israel. And there was David mentioned as the king of that land. Even Time magazine, as unfriendly as they can be toward Christianity, admitted, in light of this discovery, that the skeptics' claim that King David never existed is now hard to defend. Indeed, it is. A third discovery has to do with a man by the name of Caiaphas, the Jewish high priest at the time of Jesus. Was he an invention? No. In 1990, his entire family burial site was accidentally unearthed by a construction crew building a water slide park 2 miles south of Jerusalem. They found 12 or 13 of these bone ossuaries, about 3 feet wide, 2 feet tall. On the outside of this elaborate and ornate one in particular was inscribed the name of Caiaphas, leading Bible scholars today to believe that the very bones, for the first time, of a Bible character were discovered. Now, you can go to Israel today and see these and thousands of other discoveries with your own eyes. They're an amazing evidence of the Bible's trustworthiness. Or you can go to my website and buy my brand new book. A lot cheaper, actually. It just came out last week, and it's jam-packed full of photographs. So if you want to do some more investigation into dozens of more archaeological discoveries, I thought I'd quickly mention that that's available to you. My website address, if you have a pen handy, not just for the sake of this book, but lots of other information there, you might write it down. It's alwaysbeready.com. Alwaysbeready.com. Now, archaeology has not proven so helpful for other religious books. Take the Book of Mormon. Not one piece of evidence has ever been found to support the Book of Mormon. None of the large cities it names, no ruins, no coins, no letters or documents, no monuments, nothing in writing, no rivers, none of the mountains it mentions, none of the topography it mentions has ever been identified. In fact, nothing has ever been found that would lead us to believe that the Bible or that the Book of Mormon is anything other than an early 19th century piece of American fiction invented by Joseph Smith. Now, I love Mormon people. I think they're some of the nicest people you'll meet, but they have seriously been misled by this man named Joseph Smith, unfortunately. All right, so the first reason you can be confident in the Bible, fulfilled prophecy. Adding to our case, we have thousands of archaeological discoveries. A third reason you can be confident in the Bible is the Bible's internal consistency. The Bible's internal consistency. What am I talking about? Well, I'm talking about the Bible's internal harmony. From the first book of the Bible, Genesis, to the last book, Revelation, the Bible is absolutely consistent in what it teaches. Well, the skeptic immediately raises a good question and says, well, hold on a second here, Charlie. Why is that an evidence of divine origin? Come on. I mean, you know, there's plenty of books that are internally consistent. Well, I would agree. I used to work at a surfing magazine years ago before I went into pastoral ministry. And we put out an internally consistent magazine every month. Our writers were never contradicting each other. So does that mean that we were writing down words inspired by God? No, not at all. Well, then what separates the Bible from any other book that's internally harmonious? Well, let me share with you a few factors that set the Bible apart. Factor number one, the Bible addresses life's most controversial questions. The Bible addresses life's most controversial questions. At the surfing magazine, we wrote about who won the latest surfing contest, what sunscreens work best, an occasional great white sighting, what surf wax works the best. Pretty trivial matters. But these are not the type of matters that the authors of the Bible address. No, from beginning to end, the authors of the Bible tackled the big questions of life. Questions like this: how did the universe come into existence? Does God exist? And if so, what is he like? Why do people exist? Why is there evil and suffering in the world? And what happens to people after they die? These are the big controversial questions of life. These are the questions that people tend to disagree about, and yet these are the very questions that the authors of the Bible tackle head on, chapter after chapter, book after book, from beginning to end, all 66 books. Now, they do so absolutely consistently. That leads me to believe something fishy is going on. Factor number two, the Bible is a collection of 66 different documents. 66 different documents. Now, it might be easy to have internal harmony in a book like the Book of Mormon. Why is that? Well, because it's one document. It's one book written by Joseph Smith and published back in 1830. Well, the Bible is entirely different than the Book of Mormon. It's a collection of 66 different books. Factor number three, the Bible was written by approximately 40 different authors who spoke in three different languages. Most people don't realize that. Now, it might be easy to have internal harmony in a book like the Quran. Why is that? Well, because it contains the teachings of one man. Only one man's teachings. It should be perfectly internally harmonious. It's not. We deal with that on my website. But the Bible is entirely different than the Quran. The Bible contains the teachings, the writings of more than 40 different authors. Factor number four. The Bible was written over a period of approximately 1,500 years, covering some 60 plus generations. And not only did many of the authors not know each other because they were separated by time, factor number five, many of the authors were separated by hundreds of miles geographically. Most people don't realize that. A lot of people would, I imagine, would guess that the Bible was just written there in Israel. Not true. The Bible is written down on three different continents: Africa, Asia, and Europe. Now, I don't know about you, but when I think of pulling together today 40 different people from 60 different generations who live on three different continents, who speak three different languages, and ask them to write 66 documents regarding life's most controversial issues, I'm thinking we're going to have some serious problems. That book is going to be a confusing and difficult read. Yet, in spite of all these factors, the Bible is a perfectly harmonious, consistent account of how God is seeking to reconcile sinners like you and me back to himself through the person and work of his Son. Did you know that? There's a central message to this book. It's that God desires to save people, to forgive them of their sins, and draw them back into a harmonious relationship with himself. Out of his great love for humanity, that is his goal, that is his desire. The Bible is so misunderstood by people today. especially outside of the faith. They think that this book was given to us by, you know, men who were seeking to mislead us into some miserable life, following some long list of rules and regulations designed to strip us of freedom. And no. For those of you who've studied the Bible, you know nothing could be further from the truth. This Bible was given to us that we might have life, that we might have lives of purpose and joy, knowing our Creator, walking with Him and enjoying Him, not only in this life, but all the way through and into eternity. Do you have a personal relationship with your Creator? There's no greater joy in this life than knowing that your sins have been forgiven and that you are walking hand in hand through this life with your Creator who made you and who loves you. You can have that kind of relationship with God. That's why Jesus died on the cross. He died there, the Bible says, in your place to pay the penalty for your sins so that you could be forgiven and brought back into that kind of a relationship with God. The Bible says that He rose from the grave, and today He's offering mankind the free gift of salvation and everlasting life to all those who will turn from their sins and place their trust in Him. My friend, I encourage you to do that today if you've never done that, because you know what? The Bible says there is a day of judgment coming, and you will stand before your Creator one day, either in your sins or forgiven. If you stand before God still in your sins, the Bible says you are going to be condemned and cast away from His presence forever. If you stand before Him in His presence, having been cleansed because of Jesus' death on the cross, the Bible says you will be welcomed into paradise to enjoy God's presence forever. That's kind of a no-brainer, don't you think? Condemnation or eternity in paradise? And a lot of people say, yeah, I hope it all just work out in the end. I'm a good person. No, you're not. The Bible says in Romans chapter 3, verse 10, there is none righteous in God's sight, not one. We all need God's salvation. We all need His forgiveness. And it is meted out to us as we place our faith in Jesus Christ. Before you leave this place today, I would encourage you to do that if you never have, while there's still time, while there's still hope for you. All right. Number one, fulfilled prophecy. Number two, archaeological evidence. Number three, the Bible's internal consistency. Moving forward. Number four, jot it down if you're a note taker, extra-biblical writings. Extra-biblical writings. What am I talking about? Well, there are dozens of writings outside of the Bible. I'm talking about historical sources in the writings of Roman historians or the ancient Assyrians, the Greeks, and so on, that verify the historical accuracy of many of the persons, places, and events mentioned in the Bible. In fact, external sources verify that at least 80 persons mentioned in the Bible were actual historical figures. 50 people from the Old Testament, 30 people from the New Testament. These extra-biblical writings have helped corroborate numerous details in the Bible, including details surrounding Jesus' life. Now, some critics of Christianity today are telling people that Jesus Himself never existed, that He was an invention of some clever deceivers in the first century and all of that. Well, this is beyond absurd. And I think really only demonstrates their ignorance of the facts, or perhaps just their willingness to suppress the facts. This is beyond question. To say that Jesus never lived is insanity. If you're taking notes, you might jot down a couple of these numbers. There are 39 sources outside of the Bible within 150 years of Jesus' life that reveal to us more than 100 facts about His life, teachings, death, and resurrection. So, 39 sources within 150 years that verify more than 100 facts told to us about Jesus in the Bible. A lot of people today, they think that all we know about Jesus is narrowed down to those four books in the New Testament. No. All 27 books of the New Testament speak about Him, and 39 books in the Old Testament prophesy that He was coming. The entirety of Scripture points to Jesus, but it doesn't. That's not the only evidence that we have for his life. There's all of these other sources in the first and second century that mention him. Now, by the way, let me back up here a slide. This is not an actual photograph of Jesus. a young man came up to me a while back and after I taught this study, and he said, "Charlie," was that, kind of lowered his voice, wasn't totally sure of himself, but he said, "Was that an actual photograph of Jesus that you used in your talk?" And you know, I thought he's kidding. He's got to be kidding. But then I thought, no, he's totally serious. I mean, he didn't have a smile on his face at all. So I just said, no. I said, they didn't have cameras back then. And he threw up his arms. He said, oh, yeah. Oh, man. Walked away. He's like, oh, that was stupid. But anyway, so I think what he was thinking is, hey, if we've got photographs of him, just Google his, you know, Google Jesus, you know, find an image of him, you know. If someone questions you, you just find a photo. Anyways, now, I've mentioned these extra-biblical sources. Let me put one up here on the screen here for you. One of these extra-biblical sources that mentions Jesus is Flavius Josephus. Flavius Josephus was a first-century Roman historian. In his writings, he mentions more than a dozen individuals talked about in the New Testament, including John the Baptist. He even talks about the fact that Herod had him killed. He talks about Herod the Great and even Jesus. He's not a Christian. He wasn't trying to persuade people to believe in Jesus. He's just talking about what was going on in the first century there in the Roman Empire. Here's one place out of a couple where he mentions Jesus. Notice what he said. He says, at this time, there was a wise man who was called Jesus, and his conduct was good, and he was known to be virtuous. And many people from among the Jews and the other nations became his disciples. Pilate, notice that, he mentions Pontius Pilate as well. Pilate condemned him to be crucified and to die, and those who had become his disciples did not abandon his discipleship. They reported that he had appeared to them after his crucifixion and that he was alive. End quote. So not only does he verify that Jesus lived, he tells us that he was known to be a good and virtuous person, that he was crucified on a cross. The disciples went around afterwards saying that they had seen him alive and so on. So these are the kinds of sources that I'm talking about outside of the Bible that verify different events, people, and places in the Bible. We've got lots more help along those lines on my website if you want to do some reading. We've got lots of articles there. Let's move along. A fifth reason you can be confident in the Bible is the Bible's amazing scientific accuracy and foresight. The Bible's amazing scientific accuracy and foresight. The Bible, of course, was completed 2,000 years ago, long before the invention of microscopes, telescopes, satellites, and all of the other technological marvels that have allowed us to investigate our Earth and the universe. Now, the fact that the Bible was written so long ago and yet does not contain any scientific errors might be considered a miracle in itself. Why is that? Well, without exception, every ancient religious writing has certain unscientific views of astronomy, medicine, hygiene, and so on. For example, the Hindu Vedas teach that the earth is flat and triangular in shape. They also teach that earthquakes are the result of elephants shaking their bodies underneath the ground. Now, I live in Southern California. I wish that was what was going on. Ah, it's just the elephants, you know, running around again. Be a little less terrifying. The Quran says a man traveled until he actually found the place that the sun descends down into the earth. It says there in the Quran, chapter 18, verse 86, that this man traveled till when he reached the setting place of the sun, he found it setting in a muddy spring. End quote. Well, you could get away with an unscientific statement like that in certain parts of the world back in the 7th century because to the human eye, it appears as though the sun does sink down into the earth and that if we could only travel far enough west, we could actually find the place. Muhammad says that Alexander the Great found the place that the sun sinks down into the planet. Now, this is an error of astronomical proportions. We've discovered today that the sun is 93 million miles away from the planet and thousands of times bigger than the earth. But this is the kind of thing you could get away with back then. And people say, wow, never knew that. Muddy spring, interesting. Well, the Bible steers free of these kinds of errors, but not only that. It makes known amazing facts about our world and the universe thousands of years before scientists discovered that they were actually true. Let me share with you two quick examples. There's nearly 100 of these in the Bible. We go through some more of them on my website. For time's sake, I'll narrow it down to two here this morning. This first one has to do with the shape of the earth. The shape of the earth. When the rest of the world believed that the earth was flat, Isaiah declared in Isaiah chapter 40, verse 22, that the earth was actually a round sphere. Isaiah 40, verse 22. Notice what it says there. It is he, speaking of God, who sits above the circle of the earth. Interesting. Well, that word circle in the Hebrew is the word chug, which indicates something that is spherical, rounded, or arched. Now, when did Isaiah write these words? About 700 years before Christ. That was at least 300 years before Aristotle suggested in his book, On the Heavens, that the earth might be a sphere. And boy, did it take the world a long time to catch up with Aristotle in 1492. More than 2,000 years after Isaiah penned those words, some people still thought that the earth was flat and that Christopher Columbus was in danger of sailing off the edge of the planet. Should have paid closer attention to their Bibles. A second example of the Bible's amazing scientific accuracy and foresight has to do with the suspension of the earth. The suspension of the earth. Before Isaac Newton discovered gravity, Hindus believed that the earth rested on the back of an elephant who stood on the back of a turtle that swims in a great endless sea made of milk. The Greeks believed that the mythical god Atlas carried the earth on his shoulders. There was all kinds of theories. Something has to hold it up, they figured. Well, that raises a question. What did the Bible say regarding the earth? Well, in one of the oldest books in the Bible, Job said this in Job chapter 26, verse 7. He, speaking of God, stretches out the north over empty space. He hangs the earth on nothing. Nothing's holding it up. God has just set it there in the sky. Now, why is this so amazing? Well, because scientists did not discover that the earth hangs on nothing until 1650, more than 3,000 years after Job said those words. Well, this raises a question. How did the authors of the Bible know these things? How do they know that the earth was a round sphere? How do they know that the earth hangs on nothing? Were they taking wild guesses, perhaps? Well, you might think that if these were the only two examples in the Bible. But like I said, there's nearly 100 of these in the Bible, which I think rules out the possibility that they were just taking wild guesses. I think they had inside information. And that's exactly what the Bible tells us. In 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 21, we're given the answer as to how these men knew these things. It says there that holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. They weren't taking wild guesses. The Holy Spirit was assisting them. The God who knows all there is to know about the universe he created, he superintended. He came alongside, in other words, the writing of the Bible to make sure that what he wanted written was written. Now, so far this morning, I've brought before you five different reasons you can be confident that the Bible is the Word of God. If you're like me, though, you will find it quite easy within the next 48 hours to begin forgetting a lot of what I have shared with you. If you're like me, you find it hard sometimes to remember John 3:16 when you actually have an opportunity to share it with people. You know, you start drawing a blank. Well, knowing that that is common among us, I have purposely arranged these first five evidences in the order that I have, so that if you can remember the acronym FACES, you will have a bit of a memory aid the next time you have the opportunity to talk to somebody about the Bible. And you just talk to them for a couple minutes about fulfilled prophecy and a minute or two about archaeological discoveries and so on. And at least you have a little bit of an outline in your mind of where you'd like to go in the conversation. I have found that to be of great help. So I thought I'd point that out to you. All right, we still have two more evidences. Let's head down the home stretch here. Number six, if you're taking notes, is manuscript evidence. Manuscript evidence. How many of you have had Mormon missionaries knock on your door? Any of you here? I actually saw a Mormon church on my way here this morning, close to Patrick's house. Well, there's no debating that they're nice people. In fact, it's actually quite rare that they'll ever get violent at your door. But it's Mormons and Muslims today who like to say that the Bible cannot be thoroughly trusted because, you know, they say the text of the Bible has not been accurately transmitted or accurately handed down to us down through the centuries. In fact, the Mormons say that entire books of the Bible have gone missing, and that's why God had to re-reveal himself to Joseph Smith back in the early 1800s. And they had to come out with the Book of Mormon kind of to get things straightened out again. Well, how do we counter a claim like that from the Mormons or the Muslims? Well, it's the manuscript evidence that actually obliterates their take on the topic. What is a manuscript? Well, a manuscript is any surviving handwritten copy of an ancient document that predates the invention of the printing press back in 1455. Before the printing press was invented, Bibles were meticulously copied by Jewish scribes and Christian monks by hand. In fact, you're seeing a photograph of a Bible, what it looked like back in the 1100s. This is an actual surviving copy of a Bible from about 1100 AD. Well, today there survives some 25,000 partial and complete ancient handwritten manuscript copies just of the New Testament. Not to mention hundreds of surviving copies of the Old Testament, many of them even predating the time of Christ. Back in 1947, a shepherd boy tending his father's flock in Qumran, north and to the west of the Dead Sea in Israel, made an amazing discovery while looking for a lost goat. And if you ever go to Israel today, they'll actually take you to Qumran, the place that I'm talking about. But there in Qumran, in a hillside cave that had laid untouched for nearly 2,000 years, this little 12-year-old Muslim boy discovered an ancient collection of handwritten copies of the Old Testament. These scrolls had been hidden in clay jars inside 11 different caves by the Essenes. They were a strict Jewish sect living in Qumran 2,000 years ago. These scrolls and writings, now known as the Dead Sea Scrolls, date as far back as the 3rd century BC and represent copies of every book of the Old Testament with the exception of the Book of Esther. If you've never seen a photograph of one of these leather scrolls, here's one for you to see. This happens to be a photograph of the book of Isaiah. It's been dated to at least 100 years before Christ. They opened up this scroll upon its discovery. It was 26 feet long. It wasn't missing a single paragraph when compared to a modern day copy of the Bible. Now, why do I mention the Dead Sea Scrolls? Because it's these kinds of manuscript copies of the Bible that have allowed biblical scholars and textual critics to go back and verify that the Bible we have today is the same Bible that the early church used 2,000 years ago. And you can see many of these surviving manuscripts today in places like the British Museum, Oxford University, and the Israeli Museum there in Jerusalem. And you can bring your Bible along with you. And if you have a friend perhaps that knows Greek or Hebrew, you can just test it out. Okay, let's see. John chapter 18. Let's see what it says here. Okay. Now, let's compare it and see what it says all the way back in the 1st century. And you read it underneath the glass. What do you know? It says the same thing. In fact, our Bibles are built off of these old manuscripts. That's why they say the same thing. So the next time a Mormon tells you that the Bible's undergone contamination and been changed and books have been lost, I encourage Christians, put the burden of proof back on them. They're the one making the claim. Rather than going into defensive mode and trying to remember the manuscript evidence and that kind of thing, just ask them, what evidence do you have that that is the case? A lot of times they won't know what to say. And because in order to show that books of the Bible have been lost, you would actually have to hold up ancient copies of the Bible, manuscripts, and say, look, Here's what the Bible used to say in the first, second, and third century, but here's what it says today. Look at all the changes and things that have gone missing. Well, that's the very thing that Mormons and Muslims can't do today. Because when you compare the Bible with the ancient manuscripts, they say the same thing. Now, are there a few verses that are still being debated by Bible scholars? Absolutely. And in fact, every one of your Bibles, and this, you have some Bible I've never heard of, actually will mention that in the margin of your Bible. They'll say, some manuscripts regarding this verse have it worded this way, other manuscripts have it worded this way. There are some verses that are still being debated. Now, that doesn't cast any doubt upon the totality of God's Word, because those are just random few verses that don't affect any doctrine of the Christian faith. You can be confident that you have an accurate copy of the Word of God today. Unless you're using the New World Translation. That's the translation the Jehovah's Witness organization has published. That's a whole nother story. But now, this is important to point out to you. When it comes to manuscript evidence, even if we did not have any manuscript copies of the Bible, there's another way of verifying that we have accurate copies of the Bible, and that is by examining the writings of the church fathers. By church fathers, I am referring to those leaders in the church of the first three centuries AD following the original disciples. I'm talking about men like Justin Martyr, Eusebius, Tertullian, and Polycarp, among others. These men, in their commentaries on the Bible, in their correspondence with one another, and in their letters to different churches, preserved the Word of God for us. How so? Well, by quoting what the Bible said. In fact, they quoted the New Testament alone more than 86,000 times in their writings. And here's something most people don't know. Their writings survive to this day. You can go to Amazon.com this afternoon and buy an encyclopedic size set of the writings of the early church fathers, 38 volumes, and see with your own eyes their numerous quotations of both the Old and the New Testament. In fact, there are enough quotations from the early church fathers that even if we did not have a single manuscript copy of the Bible, scholars could still reconstruct 99.86% of the New Testament we have today just from their writings. Brothers and sisters, the grass withers, the flower fades, but the Word of our God stands forever. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 24, verse 35, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. Where are Jesus' words recorded for us? In the Bible. God's given us His guarantee. He's going to watch over and preserve His Word for every generation. One last evidence that leads me to believe the Bible is trustworthy is this. Number 7, the persecution the disciples were willing to endure. The persecution the disciples were willing to endure. Historians such as Josephus, Eusebius, and others record for us that Jesus' disciples went to their graves one by one, suffering and dying painful deaths for their ongoing belief and preaching that Jesus was Lord and was risen from the dead. We are told how these men died. Matthew, we're told, was slain with an axe in Ethiopia. Mark, the author of the gospel by his name, died in Alexandria in northern Egypt after having been cruelly dragged to death through the streets of that city. We're told that Luke was hung to death upon an olive tree in Greece. We're told that James was beheaded in the city of Jerusalem. We're told that Philip was hung up against a pillar in the city of Hierapolis and stoned to death. Bartholomew flayed alive. That's to have your skin slowly cut and peeled away. Jude, shot to death with arrows. Andrew, Peter's brother, bound to a cross and left to die. Barnabas was stoned to death. Paul, after a variety of floggings, tortures, and persecutions, was beheaded in Rome. Thomas, we're told, was run through the body with a spear in southeast India. And we're told that Peter was crucified on a cross in the city of Rome, upside down. Question for you. Were these men lying? Were these men lying? I find it difficult to believe that men willing to die, these kinds of slow, painful deaths, were making up a story about Jesus. Now, of course, people may be willing to die today for something they think or hope is true, like kamikaze pilots of the former century or Muslim terrorists, but nobody willingly dies for something they know is a lie. And Jesus' disciples lived at a unique place in history. They lived in and around Jerusalem in the first century, where Jesus was publicly crucified on a cross and buried in a tomb. They were at a place historically to know with great certainty whether or not they had seen Jesus alive after the crucifixion or not. And then there they went, off into different parts of the world, laying down their lives to share the good news of the gospel. Now, stay with me on this, because people always say, well, Charlie, there's Muslims who are willing to be martyred today. There are. I acknowledge that. Here's the difference, though. Muslims today are only willing to lay down their lives for something they hope is true, that they're convinced is true, but they have no way of verifying. If they lived all the way back in the 7th century, at the time of Muhammad, and realized that Muhammad never performed any miracles, that he was not a prophet of God, well, then they wouldn't be strapping explosives around their waist and hijacking planes and all of that. Why? Because people don't willingly lay down their life for something they know in their heart is a big made-up story that they've concocted. People don't do that. And yet, Jesus' disciples sealed their testimonies with their own blood all the way back in the first century, claiming all the way to the end that the long-awaited Messiah and Savior of the world had lived among them, that he had become a sacrifice for our sins, and that he had risen from the dead. That, to me, is compelling evidence that these men were telling the truth about Jesus. Have you had questions or doubts about whether the Bible is trustworthy? Well, I assure you this morning that it is. There are hundreds of fulfilled prophecies, thousands of archaeological discoveries, the Bible's internal consistency, extra-biblical writings, the Bible's amazing scientific accuracy and foresight, thousands of surviving manuscript copies of the Bible, and the persecution the disciples were willing to endure. Amen. Lord, we thank you this morning for your word. Lord, we're thankful that you are not a God who has remained silent. You're not an idol of wood or stone or gold. You are the true and the living God who has spoken in history, who has revealed himself in creation and in, even in our conscience, Lord, as you've written your law upon our hearts. Lord, you've revealed yourself in your Son, Jesus Christ, but Lord, you've revealed yourself most clearly in these 66 books called the Bible. Lord, we thank you for revealing yourself to us. Lord, we're thankful this morning that we can have an intelligent faith. Lord, a faith that stands up to the scrutiny of the critics. We're thankful that we can be assured that the Bible is trustworthy, Lord. We thank you for these evidences. God, I pray that you would bring them to my brothers and sisters' minds here in the future, Lord, as they would perhaps be tempted to doubt months from now. Lord, I pray that you would remind them of some of the things we've talked about today. Lord, we pray that you would use us to share some of these evidences with non-believers just here in this community. We pray that you would orchestrate meetings with people and allow our paths to cross with people at work, Lord, who may be searching, who might not know you, Lord. We pray that you would use us in their lives, God. Lord, we pray for their salvation. We pray for all of those here in this community who have yet to discover how good you are, Lord. Open their eyes, we pray, to their need. And even this morning, Father, if there be even one here this morning, God, who would be in that place, they haven't been walking with you. They haven't been living for Jesus. Lord, I pray that today, while you've got their attention, that today would be the day of salvation, Lord, that you would help them even now to acknowledge Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. As we remain in an attitude of prayer here this morning, I would encourage you, if you have not been walking with the Lord right now while God's been speaking to you, I exhort you to call out to him just there in the quietness of your heart, there in your seat. Talk to God. Acknowledge to him that you are a sinner, that you want to be forgiven, that you want to place your faith in Jesus Christ. You might pray something like this. Dear God, thank you for loving me. I acknowledge today that I am a sinner in need of your mercy. I believe that Jesus Christ died on the cross for my sins. And today I want to invite him into my life to be my Lord and my Savior. I want to turn away, God, from all of those things that are displeasing to you. And I want to begin to follow you from this day forward. Please make me into the person you desire for me to be. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Amen. Hey, if you just prayed with me this morning, there's going to be some pastors and elders up here in the front afterwards who would love to answer any questions you have. I'll be out here in the foyer or foyer. Do you guys call it a foyer here? California, we call it the foyer. I don't know why, but anyways, I'll be out there. I brought along some resources. I'll quickly just mention two. I have copies of this entire presentation on DVD. So if you'd like to maybe pass it along as a Christmas gift this year to somebody or share it with a non-believing coworker, you can pick up a copy of that. And the DVD actually goes through all the information we covered today and about 20 to 30 minutes more of additional scientific discoveries and archaeological things. And, you know, we embed a lot of the PowerPoint right in the DVD. So that might be worth picking up a copy. And then I also brought along copies of my book, Answers to Skeptics, Top 40 Questions. If you can master the answers that I give, concise answers, the title of the book is actually 1 Minute Answers to Skeptics, Top 40 Questions. If you can grasp some of these answers, you're going to be in good shape in the typical conversation that you'll run into with non-believers. In the book, I answer questions like, how do you know God exists? Why does he allow evil and suffering? How can you say that Jesus is the only way to salvation? How did all of the races come from Noah's family? All of those kinds of typical questions that skeptics have. So, thought we'd point that out to you. God bless you. Thanks for allowing me to share with you.
We hope the Lord has spoken to you through his word today. If you've got questions or comments about this message, we'd love to hear from you. And if you're in the Wichita area and don't have a church that you call home, I hope you'll drop by and check us out. You can always get current service times and directions at area code 316-263-3804 or online at www.ccwichita.org. Most importantly, though, please remember, God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him will not perish, but will have everlasting life. We've all sinned. We've all rebelled against God. And the penalty for that sin is eternal death. But God, in his mercy, sent Jesus to pay that price, to die that death for us. That's why Jesus went to the cross 2,000 years ago. He died so we wouldn't have to. And he rose again in glory, promising eternal life with him forever for those who put their trust in him. So if you haven't decided what to do with the cross, why not say yes to Christ's free gift of salvation right now? You can do it wherever you are simply by praying, Jesus, thank you for dying on the cross for me. I confess I am a sinner, and I need your free gift of salvation. Jesus, please come into my life. Be my Savior and be my Lord. Fill me with your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. The scripture tells us if you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, then you are his. So pick up a Bible and start reading. Begin at the Gospel of John to understand and rejoice in everything it means to be a child of God. If you're in the Wichita area, I hope that you'll stop by. We'll make sure you have a Bible along with some materials to help you begin your walk with the Lord. If you're not close by, feel free to give us a call. We'll be glad to help you find a solid Bible teaching church in your area. Thanks again for listening. May the Lord richly bless you as you commit your ways to Him.